Start in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Join me in prayer. Lord our God, you are the only truly deserving object of our worship. Teach us this morning through your word to understand what worship is all about. Show us how the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, should transform how we think about worship. Apart from the special revelation of Scripture, we would be blind on these issues. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you enable us to see this issue rightly and worship you in a way that glorifies your name alone? Through Christ we pray. Amen. What is worship? What is it? And how do you know it when you see it? As Ted Kabbal explains, for Buddhists, it involves following the Eightfold Path. It includes right understanding, right speech, right effort, and right mindfulness, meditation, and concentration. This practice over a lifetime with the right intensity leads to elimination of desire, which is the key to the deliverance for Buddhists, or what they call moksha. For Hindus, it involves yoga, devotion to one of the gods, especially Shiva. And through a flash of knowledge, knowledge brings release from what they call a karmic cycle of reincarnation, or what they call samsara. Some men leave their families to become hermits, working off their karma by ascetic practices. For Muslims, it involves embracing the five pillars: daily recitation of creed, prayer, giving alms, pilgrimage to Mecca, and fasting during Ramadan. How can you separate true worship from false worship? How can you tell the difference? How do you know what kind of worship actually pleases God? The title of my message is this: Jesus Changes Worship. Jesus Changes Worship. I have 3 points I'd like to share with you based on our passage this morning. Number one, religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. Two, Jesus cares about how you worship. And three, Jesus is where you should worship. And I know that last point is bad grammar, forgive me, Terry, but it's good theology. I'll explain later. Number one, religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. Religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. I know it's hard to believe. Maybe you find yourself shaking your head, but it's true. You are a worshiper. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself spiritual or religious. It doesn't matter if you self-identify as a Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Jew, Christian, atheist, or agnostic. Right now, you are worshiping someone or something. David Foster Wallace writes that in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, and you will then die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, or proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. About 10 years ago, I left on a missions trip with our church at the time to the city of Hyderabad, India. It was a life-changing experience for me, and as I drove through the streets and walked down the sidewalks and smelled the spices coming from people's kitchens, which, by the way, is incredible, I felt like I entered an entirely different world. I knew I wasn't home. This was different. Near shops, near bodies of water. One of the differences I noticed as I spent time in India was the amount of stone and wooden statues found nearly everywhere. It was really quite overwhelming for me. In the middle of the town, on the side of the street, statue after statue could be seen. They're full of fruits given by the people to their gods. You know, idolatry is in India is commonplace. It's normal. It's part of the culture. They all see themselves as worshipers. In fact, no one is in denial in India. Everyone acknowledges this to be true. It's plain for anyone and everyone to see. The problem in our American culture is that we think idols are only objects made of wood and stone. But the Bible paints a different picture of idolatry. You see, an idol is anything you worship instead of the one and only creator of the universe. And on that definition, it's anything you place your confidence in. Anything you find your meaning, your identity, your significance in this morning, that is your idol. That is your God. So the only question is this: who or what are you worshiping? Is it the one true God, the Lord, the God of the Bible, who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or is it someone or something else in your life? Is it your job, your education, your spouse, your kids, your hobbies, someone or something else entirely? Religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. Here's some questions to help you think through some of the people and things in your life that maybe or maybe not may be an issue when it comes to idolatry. What is it in your life that if you lost it, would rob you of your reason for life itself? Who is it in your life that if you no longer enjoyed their presence, it would rob you of all joy in life? I'm not talking about the grief that inevitably follows the loss of a loved one. I'm talking about you lose your reason for life itself. What is it in your life that if you no longer possessed it, it would drive you to rage, intense anger? What things in your life have risen to such a level of importance to you that you are no longer willing to share them with others? What things in your life are off limits for God to use or take away? Where are you stingy? Where are you selfish? Where do you place lines in the sand with your Creator that he can go here, but he can't go there? What do you act as if you need? Do you treat certain people or things in your life as if you need them rather than merely wanting them? You can't love a human being if you need them. If you begin to try to answer those questions, you begin to discover your idols. You begin to discover those things that you're actually really placing your faith in and your confidence in. You see, religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. Secondly, Jesus cares about how you worship. Jesus cares about how you worship. Look with me at verses 13 to 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So first of all, religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. And secondly, Jesus cares about how you worship. At this point in our journey through the story of Jesus, a celebration, a special celebration, was taking place among the Jewish people at the time. Passover, or Pesach, was one of several annual festivals in the life of Israel. It brought all Jewish people to one place, the city of Jerusalem. Passover is that special festival that celebrates how the Lord, the God of Israel, saved his people from physical slavery in Egypt, according to Exodus 12. Now, during Passover, Jesus walks into the temple, the place of focus for the entire celebration, and he discovers something that angers him. He discovers that in the temple itself, animals were being sold for sacrifices, oxen and sheep for the wealthy, and pigeons for the poor. By the way, on a side note, when Joseph and Mary come to make sacrifices at the temple, do you know which kind of sacrifices they purchased? Pigeons. Goes contrary to the prosperity gospel, but that's another sermon for another Sunday. He also discovers that money changers were present in the temple itself. Leon Morris writes that the reason for this practice was, of course, the convenience of having at hand a supply of the victims required for the prescribed sacrifices. Makes sense. The changers of money plied their trade because it was permitted to make money offerings in the temple only in the approved currency. Jesus is objecting to this practice, and not merely to the way it is conducted. In other words, Jesus isn't just angry because of the way they're doing business. He's angry that they're doing business at all in the temple. This is what angers him. Jesus cares about how you worship. You know, the picture we get of Jesus here is far different from some of the images some well-meaning Christians have portrayed of him throughout the years. Sometimes Jesus seems less like Mr. Rogers and more like Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson. He whips animals and seemingly even people here in this passage out of the temple. This is serious stuff. He physically is making a mess of their business by pouring out money and overturning tables. It's a wild and raucous scene. He probably wouldn't be welcome in most small town, typical American churches. It's causing a scene. Sorry, sir, we're going to have to ask you to leave. Jesus accuses them of turning the house of God, his father, into a house of trade. In other words, these businessmen and the priestly authorities who approved of their practices have transformed a place of worship into a place of business. And Jesus is furious. D.A. Carson writes that Jesus' complaint is not that they are guilty of sharp business practices and should therefore reform their ethical life, but that they should not be in the temple area at all. This was an attack on the whole of the financial arrangements of the sacrificial system, and thus an enormous threat to the priestly authorities. This means that this act of prophetic symbolism was a denunciation of worship. It was Jesus condemning what they were doing because it wasn't pure. It was a prophetic invitation to worship God from the heart, without clamor, without distracting influences. Here again, as with Jesus' first sign of turning water into wine that we talked about last week, now in his cleansing of the temple is another acted parable. And as Jesus engages in this acted parable, this lesson made visible, his disciples remember a quotation from the Old Testament book of Psalms. Psalm 69 in particular. Over time, the disciples discovered something truly amazing. That the entire Bible is really about just one thing. It's really, in fact, just about one person. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's true that the psalmist in 69 experienced zeal or passion for God the Father's house, but you know what's even more true? It's even more true that Jesus experienced zeal for his father's house. But just to be clear, the anger of Jesus is not like your anger. You see, the anger of Jesus is not like my anger. The anger of Jesus is a holy anger, you might say. An anger that glorifies the Father and ends in the good of people. You become angry because someone cut you off. The neighbor lets his tree go over into your yard. Someone made a rude comment to you or wrote you a disrespectful email or text message. What a contrast. It's usually petty, right? Or maybe you have become angry for a good reason. Murder, rape, abuse. Someone stole your property. Good reasons to be angry. But often you respond in a sinful way, right? So even when our reasons are good, the actions we take afterwards usually aren't. And so we take matters into our own hands. We punch someone in the face. We vandalize their property. We cuss at them, scream at them, cause a scene, write back in an angry email. You see, we respond in a sinful way, even if we have good reasons for our anger. But Jesus gets angry in ways you don't. Jesus responds in his anger in ways that you and I don't. And in that way, his anger is holy where ours is sinful. You see, we take matters into our own hands instead of leaving it to the just judgment of God. But Jesus is God himself become a man. And so when he gets angry, he acts in ways that are totally righteous. And in this case, Jesus gets angry because Jesus cares about how we worship. You see, the how of worship matters just as much as the what of worship, right? I mean, the means of your worship is just as important as the object of your worship. How do you do something sometimes really matters in life, right? I mean, one evangelist puts it this way, you can hammer a nail with a priceless violin, but hammering a nail with a priceless violin is a terrible way of hammering a nail and an awful use of a priceless violin. In much the same way, you can light a fireplace or you can light your house on fire. It all depends on how you use fire. Likewise, and more importantly, how you worship really does matter to the Lord. Jesus cares about how you worship. So what does this mean for you? It means that as you approach worship on Sundays here, this gathering place of God's people, do so prayerfully. Maybe spend some time at the breakfast table with the family and start praying about the Sunday worship gathering with the kids or with your spouse, or maybe in the car on the way here. Just turn off the music for a little bit. Turn off the radio and just saying, Lord, would you move in power among us this morning? Would you be glorified in our services this morning? Would you cause people to come to meet and know and follow Jesus this morning through our worship? Would you build up the church this morning? Pray that God would help you to feel what you sing, that he would help you to think as you hear his word preached. Pray that he would enable you to not only understand, but apply the scriptures to your life. Pray for your cold heart to be made warm as we gather to worship. Pray for your wandering eyes to see him clearly in worship. Pray that you would not only be in tune with the content of the songs and the content of the prayers and the word, but also transformed by the weekly habit of worship itself. That week after week, you are being reoriented to the true story of the world and your place in it, week in and week out. Jesus cares about how you worship. Third, Jesus is where you should worship. Sorry, Terry. Jesus is where you should worship. Look with me at verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So first of all, religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. Secondly, Jesus cares about how you worship. And finally, Jesus is where you should worship. After Jesus engages in this dramatic show of zeal against the businessmen in the temple, the Jews ask him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, Jesus, who gives you the right to come into our temple and mess up our business? Who do you think you are? J. Ramsey Michaels writes that in demanding a sign because Jesus was doing these things, the religious leaders are simply displaying their ignorance and misunderstanding. The signs have been given. These things are themselves the signs. But unlike Jesus' disciples, the Jews in Jerusalem have neither seen nor believed. And Jesus replies to their interrogation with a riddle. He replies with a puzzle for them to solve. He's funny. Sometimes he just doesn't give a straight answer. The Jews challenge Jesus, but then Jesus replies with a challenge of his own. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But what did Jesus mean by the temple? Was he referring to the physical building where they were gathered at that moment? The place where the festival of Passover was taking place? Or did he mean something else entirely? Leon Morris writes that there is irony in the fact that ultimately the Jews themselves were to be the means of bringing that sign to pass. They asked the Christ to produce the signs, but they did not recognize when it came. There is further irony in that to put Jesus to death was to offer the one sacrifice that can truly take away sin, and thus doom the temple as a place for offering sacrifices. They asked Jesus for a sign, and yet they didn't realize that they would become the sign themselves. They interrogated him about his credentials to judge the temple, but they didn't realize that he fulfilled all of them. They didn't know that they were interrogating the Lord of the temple himself, in the place where sacrifices were made for sin, they questioned the one who would himself fulfill the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The one who would become sin itself and take away its penalty for all who believe in him. In other words, in Jesus, the true temple, the permanent place where God and man met, was now to be found. Jesus replaced the old temple. He was the real thing to which the Old Testament was pointing the entire time. In Jesus, God descended to his people. Now, when men asked where God could be found, the Jews pointed not to a building, but to a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. This had special significance not only for Jesus' immediate audience that day, but for the original recipients of the Gospel of John when it was circulating among the churches. According to most scholars, this gospel was written after the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70. Andreas Kostenberger writes that now that the temple had been destroyed and the Jewish people were left stranded without a sanctuary, where could they bring sacrifices and conduct their worship? John sought to seize the day by pointing to Jesus as the new temple that had replaced the old. Jesus is where you should worship. This means that when you come to the Sunday service, you're not coming to the temple. This isn't a temple. In fact, although I know well-meaning Christians put it this way, it's not a sanctuary either, technically. And where I'm standing, this stage that's elevated just a few inches above your floor, is not an altar. It's just a stage. Jesus is the true temple. You see, it's not about the meeting place. Jesus is our true sanctuary. Jesus is the divine location where heaven and earth meet. He is our special meeting place for worship in himself, such that it doesn't matter where you worship. Because of Jesus, it's not about going to a building to ascend to God. That's not what worship is about anymore. It's about God descending to us in his Son. This means that there is no such thing as an unsuitable place for worship, ironically. Every place is a place where we can worship because Jesus is the temple. We can worship in a house. I've worshiped in an arena, a bedroom, an office, a bar, a club, a school, and even my car. I've been in churches that were in former strip clubs. I've been in churches that were in former adult bookstores. I've been in bars that are now churches. No place is off limits because wherever Jesus is and wherever his people are, that's where heaven and earth meet. I would ask you not to treat this building as if it is itself Jesus. Jesus is the temple, not any physical structure. 219 Berry Road in Fredonia, New York, is simply a gathering place for the people of Jesus. When we come to God the Father through Jesus, his Son, we enter the temple by faith. And that can take place anywhere people trust in Jesus. Jesus is where you should worship. Jesus changes worship. Religious or irreligious, you are a worshiper. Jesus cares about how you worship. Jesus is where you should worship. You may self-identify as a Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, or agnostic, but once you meet Jesus, those labels begin to change and fall away. You may self-identify as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe you're looking at worship in a new light this morning. I pray you are. Maybe you've begun to identify some of the idols you've been worshiping instead of the one true God. Don't be afraid to bring that to the Lord in prayer. Don't be afraid or scared or intimidated by change. You see, Jesus is good news. Jesus is good news not just for eternal life, but for everyday life. Amen. The entire Christian life is one of repentance, Martin Luther said. Every day is a good day to die to sin and live to righteousness. Let him change how you worship today. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you that you never allow us comfort when we are not walking with you. When we refuse to confess our sins, you give us an inward ache, as though our bones are wasting away and we groan with an inaudible roar of guilt. You keep your hand heavy upon us, always pressing and depressing us, and our energy evaporates as dried up by the heat of a summer night. Oh Lord, the misery of unconfessed sin is a grace. It is a sign of being your child and that we are loved. Thank you for the gift of guilt. Merciful Father, thank you for forgiveness, because when we confess our sins, there is real forgiveness for our real guilt, and the ache and the heaviness and the apathy disappear. And our hearts sing, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You are a hiding place for me. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Loving Father, thank you for the blessed discomfort that you bring to us when we are away from you. Hear us as we now confess our sins in these moments of silence before we sing.